Well, as we begin this morning, I would like you each to just take a moment and think about the resurrection. This morning, we have sung about the resurrection, done some talking about it at breakfast here together as a church. And perhaps this week on the radio, you've listened to songs about the resurrection and messages and sermons about the resurrection. You probably in the past or maybe even today, you plan to celebrate Easter with friends and family. Maybe you put Easter lilies on your table this morning. But do all of those things even begin to do justice to the meaning of the resurrection? That's what I want us to consider this morning. What sort of impression is left in your mind about the resurrection? But today, I hope that we can get a unique impression of the resurrection. We can see how it is so central in Scripture. And if it is so central in Scripture, then it must be central in our lives as well. But instead of just choosing a particular passage, I chose to look at an entire book. So today we are going to walk through the entire book of Colossians. Now we won't be stopping at every single verse or even most verses, but we're going to skip and hop through the book of Colossians. And in it, I believe we're going to see that the resurrection is so vital to Christian living that it is mentioned in almost every context of New Testament teaching. That's how vital the resurrection is. So we're going to discover Easter in Colossians. Now, I mentioned the little outline in your bulletins. What I want you to do is I want you to have your pens or your paper or your pencils ready. And I'm going to give you these statements so you can fill in those blanks. But as we get going here, one doesn't have to go very far into the book of Colossians before finding a reference to the resurrection. In fact, it begins right away in verses 3 through 6. And so your first blank is this. The resurrection is hope. Hope. H-O-P-E. Hope. Now let's read these verses here. It says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it." Now really I want to focus in on verses 5 and 6, but verses 3 and 4 show the context here. Paul has never met these Colossian Christians before. We can find that out from a few other different places in Scripture that Paul actually never went to Colossae. Instead, it just says he heard about them. Since the day he heard about them. So he's never met them, but he is here giving thanks to God and finding confidence to pray for these Christians because of this, the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. Now, I believe we can prove from Scripture that hope is the direct result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope laid up for us in heaven. You know, in Acts chapter 2, and I believe Payton read some of these verses this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 25 through 28, says David speaking concerning him, concerning Jesus, says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh, here it is, shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Even King David lived and died with hope, because the Holy Spirit revealed to him the resurrection of the coming Messiah. King David prophetically writing those words in the Psalms. In Acts 23:6, we won't go there, but Paul stood before the Sadducees and the Pharisees accused. And he happened to know that they had disagreements about the resurrection. And so he says, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead. In 1 Peter 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, we have a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And it's clear throughout the New Testament and even in the Old Testament that that hope is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. And you know, in stark contrast to that, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, there are others which have no hope. They have no hope because they do not believe that Jesus died and rose again. But we have hope that's laid up for us in heaven. Continuing on to verse 6 then, in Colossians here, I believe that the fact of the resurrection brings hope not just in our eternal life, our hope for salvation, but hope in every aspect of our lives. It's a hope that actually bears fruit. Look at that in verse 6. It's come unto you as it is in all the world, and it brings forth fruit. Hope brings forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it. Let me ask you this. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, would you have any confidence that God could answer your prayers? I wouldn't. If Jesus never rose from the dead like the Bible says, why should I have any sort of confidence that God could answer my prayers? I wouldn't. If Jesus Christ never rose from the dead, would you have any confidence or any motivation to do witnessing, to tell people about the gospel of Christ? It would be incomplete. You wouldn't have any confidence in it. It'd be useless. Would you even have any confidence that there was such a thing as righteousness or unrighteousness? You see, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, it really negates the rest of Scripture. It makes the rest of God's Word pointless. It's the cornerstone of theology in some ways. The resurrection gives credence to every doctrine and practice of our faith. It bears fruit. The hope of the resurrection bears fruit in our lives. Go to verses 27 and 29 here in the same chapter. It says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. You see, we preach and we teach the gospel and the truths of God's Word because we have confidence that it can save from eternal destruction. And we have confidence that God's Word will mature and it will develop the children of God. So we can present every man perfect, or complete, mature. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. The hope of the resurrection bears fruit. We continue this journey in Colossians. We come to our second discovery here. It's found in verses 17 through 22 of chapter 1. So back up again to verse 17. And here we find that the resurrection enables reconciliation. The resurrection enables reconciliation. So let's read these here, 17 through 22. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now, verse 17 is really a double proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? It's a very short verse. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The word before signifies superiority, not just a sequence. He is before all things. He is the head of all things. He outranks everything. The only one who could do that is God. He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. Okay, that includes both the act of creation and the continual act of holding the universe together in its place so that the atoms don't split apart and the world doesn't burst into flame. That is God. That is Jesus Christ. Both before all things and holding all things together. Well, that fact in verse 18 is applied directly to the church. He is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the church. Jesus is before the church. He outranks every member of the church. He is its head. And without Jesus Christ, there would be no church. He holds it together. He created the church. The only possible way for the church to exist is this: for Jesus to die and to rise again, taking its place as its head and its source. And so then these verses 20 to 22 explained how his death and his resurrection enabled our reconciliation. He made peace through his blood on the cross. He made peace. You know, when we put gravestones out, a lot of people mark their gravestones, "Rest in peace." Well, the only way that we can rest in peace is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only way that blood could have brought peace and satisfied God's wrath was if he had risen again, because that proved his innocence. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He reconciled us. You know, if Christ hadn't died and risen again, then we might imagine our reconciliation to God as something like that of the Spanish conquistador Narvaez. He was from the 1500s. And he was an explorer and a soldier. And of course he was a Catholic. But one time, and I don't know if this is a true story, okay, but this is a story and it's supposed to be true. But this man, Narvaez, was dying, and his Catholic, or what they call their father confessor, was standing before him. And he was asking him, "If you have forgiven all of your enemies, Narvaez, have you forgiven all your enemies?" Because, of course, he thought, well, he had to forgive his enemies if he wanted to get into heaven. Well, Narvaez looked at him with astonishment and he said, "Father, I have no enemies. I have shot them all." God didn't make reconciliation with us that way. He didn't just shoot us, get rid of us. He made peace through the blood of his Son, and he raised from the dead to make possible the reconciliation. Now, the resurrection is hope, and it enables death-deserving sinners like you and me to be reconciled with God. But as we move on to chapter 2 now, even more vital truths are connected to this resurrection of Christ. Now let's go to verses 6 through 15 in chapter 22. And we won't read all of these verses, but I want to look at several of them. And in this passage, we find that the resurrection, here's your next point, the resurrection assures daily victory. The resurrection assures daily victory. So let's just concentrate for a moment on verse 6. It says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." How have you received Jesus Christ? That's a big question. How have you received Jesus Christ? Because the way you received Him is supposed to be the way that you walk in Him. So, did you receive Jesus Christ as a living Savior? Or did you receive Jesus Christ as a dead Savior? There's a lot of people who believe that Jesus was a good man and He was sent of God, but that He died and He didn't ever rise again. That's just a fable, a myth. So, why is this an important question? What's the impact of this thought? If you believe that Jesus never rose from the dead, then what are you placing your faith in? Are you placing your faith in His teachings? Because if you are, that's not going to get you to heaven. Placing faith in Jesus' teachings of morality is never going to get us to heaven. And it's probably not going to get us very far in life either, if we do not also believe in His death and resurrection. See, what if I were to take two beautiful classic cars, let's just say Mustangs, red paint and beautiful white wall tires, I guess they're beautiful, sit them right on the road, side by side, going into Henderson, and we get two individuals, and we put each one in a car, hand them the keys. But what we didn't tell them is that in one of those beautiful Mustangs, I have removed the engine, and I've left it in my shop, and it's sitting there. So one Mustang has the engine, one Mustang does not. And they both look exactly the same on the outside. They're both beautiful and sleek and shiny and perfectly restored. And then I say, I want you guys to drive into Henderson. And I want you to circle around the golf club and come back. Well, of course, the one guy, he turns his key and the car starts up and the engine roars beautifully and he races down the road, comes around and comes back. But the other guy, you know, he can sit there all day long. He can roll down his windows and hang his head out the window and look cool. But he's not going to budge an inch because there's no engine. There's no power. And that driver without an engine is like one who professes to believe in Jesus, but not in the resurrection. Sure, he could believe that all of Jesus' teachings were good and moral and great and that we should live by them. But the resurrection is the only power that assures not only future victory over death, but present victory over sin. The resurrection. So as you have received Christ, so walk ye in Him. If you're not walking in the power of the risen Savior, what is the point of walking? It's not going to get you anywhere. So jump down to verse 12 now. And here we see how the true believer has received Jesus Christ. It says, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised Him from the dead. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection already took place. And it was finished. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's as if you were there and you died and you rose again as well. Buried with him in baptism, not water baptism, it's not talking about that. But death. And risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you believe in the power of the resurrection. And verse 13 goes on to explain how we have our resurrection life now. Not later, but now. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh has he quickened together with him, having forgiven all trespasses. And he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Verse 15 there especially, it describes how the resurrection of Jesus Christ gave Satan's power a thorough beatdown. It really did. Before, Satan had power over us. He had authority over us. He was our master. But when we died and rose in Christ, we were a new creation, given new life to walk in. We were dead in our sins, but now we've been forgiven our trespasses, and he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us. And that power that Satan once had, it says Jesus spoiled that. He spoiled it. And he made a show of it openly. Satan has no power over the Christian. That assures us that we can have victory in daily life. Victory over sin. We don't have to sin. We have a choice now. Well, let's just kind of keep with this theme for a minute. Because the next place that we come upon the resurrection in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is kind of bounces right off of that thought and into this one. It is this, and your next point on your outline. The resurrection demands holy living. The resurrection demands holy living. Let's read verses 1 through 5 in chapter 3. It says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And we'll pause there. The thing about the resurrection is not only does it enable victory in daily life, but it demands it. It demands it. The fact that it expects it and it screams for it. Chapter 3, verse 1 and following here, these verses cannot be more emphatic. In the Greek, they just yell at you. If you are risen in Christ, then seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above. In the Cambridge Bible for College or Schools and Colleges. Okay, if I read portions of this online in my study. And in my understanding, it's a Bible, but instead of having just the verses like our Bibles have now, it takes individual phrases in the verses and basically writes a commentary on these verses as it goes through the Bible. That's my understanding of how this Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges works. Okay, I've not seen one in person. But in this Bible, it says that this seeking, he compares it to how a thing gravitating seeks its center. Now, when I think of something gravitating, I think of this earth. And it goes around and around and around the sun. It revolves around the sun. And then the moon revolves around this earth. It's its gravitational pull. And when you take a bucket and you attach a string to it, and you start hurling it around, that bucket is revolving around your arm, your hand. That's the gravitational attraction, seeking its center. That's the kind of seeking we're talking about here. If or since you are risen in Christ Jesus, seek those things which are above. Make Jesus Christ the gravitational pull, attraction around which your life revolves. That's what he calls for. And you know, when you're hanging on a merry-go-round and you're being pulled outward, you know, that kind of presents a picture here for us, because your face is always towards the gravitational pull, isn't it? You're hanging on to that. You're always looking towards the center, towards what you need to hang on to. And everything else is trying to shove you out. Now, I guess that's a different principle. That's angular momentum, but you'll forgive me there, but... But Satan wants to pull us away. Christ says, come in. I want you to look to me. So seek those things which are above, not the things on the earth. Set your affection on things above. So the earth and the moon, they revolve around the things they do because God designed it that way. So should our lives rotate around and be drawn towards the risen Son of God. And this demands that we mortify the habits and the desires of the old nature and begin to develop and practice those of the new nature in Christ Jesus. See, verse 4 says, or verse 3 and 4, that you're dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. That we just talked about in the chapter 2 there. And it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. But in the meantime, it says, mortify. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. To mortify means to deaden, to subdue, to kill. God wants us to die to self, to die to the flesh. Mortify those members. Deaden them. They aren't part of us anymore. It's just old baggage hanging on. Get rid of it. And begin to develop those new practices, those things which are above, those heavenly things. And if we had time, we could go through this whole chapter and we could read all of these, what we could call put-offs and put-ons. Put off these members of the flesh, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so on. And then get down to verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, and meekness, and so on. The resurrection demands that we seek these things. It demands that we put off the things of the flesh. Well, finally, we come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we see that the resurrection is part of a mystery. The resurrection is part of a mystery. Here it says, withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. In this closing chapter, Paul is asking the Colossians to pray for him, and to pray for his fellow laborers as they speak the mystery of Christ. So what is that mystery? Well, Paul wants to make that mystery manifest, or literally, to render it apparent. Paul wants to make that mystery evident to the world, as he ought to speak. In Ephesians 6:19, Paul makes a very similar request for prayer from the Ephesian believers. And there he said, and for me, talking about them praying again, pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. That's the mystery he's talking about here. So what is the mystery? The mystery is the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and risen again. And we can include coming again as well. The gospel, the good news. The resurrection is part of the mystery of Christ. It's an essential part. Without it, there is no mystery. It's just a dead guy. You know, to the world, it just seems foolish to believe that someone would rise again. And the scripture says that. They just think it's foolishness. And we will look like fools to the world. Sadly, even when the gospel is taught clearly, it will remain a mystery to those who refuse to believe it. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And then it goes on to say, in whom the minds have been blinded by Satan. The God of this world, he has blinded their eyes, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. The gospel is hid. It's a mystery. The truth of the resurrection. And it's a mystery that Satan does not want revealed. He is totally opposed to it. He hates it because it shows his defeat. But we need to pray that God would open up a door of utterance to speak that mystery. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for each other, that God would open our mouths to speak, that God would give us opportunity to speak, that this mystery could be made manifest through us. Now, I trust that this study may have given us a greater appreciation for the resurrection of our Savior, what it means for us. Let's just review these things and then we'll be done. First of all, it is the cornerstone of our faith and hope. The resurrection is hope. Hope for eternity, hope for now. Resurrection is hope and confidence. It is enabling power and reconciliation with God. And again, that power reconciled us for eternity, and it can reconcile even our relationship to God on earth when we sin as believers. If we are confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. God forgives sin because Christ rose from the dead. It assures daily victory. We don't have to wonder if we can go through the day without sinning, because God promises that we have the ability to through His Spirit, through the power of the resurrection. And it demands us to do so. And finally, it is a part of that mystery, the gospel, which we are to share with all the world. So one final question. Where would you be without the resurrection? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these words from Colossians and the reminders of the teaching. We pray that Your resurrection power would be evidently displayed in our lives, bearing fruit, as we read in chapter 1. We pray that we would live holy lives, because You died and rose again to make it possible for us to do so. And that we would share the gospel, that we would be able to teach and to preach the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, giving hope to the world. We thank You for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.